Evening to everyone who came out this evening to hear the Word of God. I've tried as diligently as I possibly could to look into the things that the Lord's had recorded for us to learn from, and I hope that everything will be a benefit to everyone who's here tonight. Particularly appreciate several friends and some of my neighbors who've come out to listen tonight. Also, my mom and dad, who many of you know, are visiting here tonight. And so if you get a chance to stop by and say hello to them, that would be great. One last thing before we get into the sermon, I also want to express my thanks to the elders and to the members, the entire church, for giving me this opportunity to come up and speak. I'm not really a public speaker by nature, but it's something that I like to try and develop at, and the only way you can get better at it and improve and become more and more effective is to do it and do it and keep doing it until it gets smooth, easy, and second nature. So I appreciate you supporting me and helping me to do that. That having been said, I still have to deal with nerves. I think that's the biggest thing that I have to try to control to help me do this and do it effectively. As nervous as I seem to feel, I know I wasn't anywhere near as nervous as Keith was yesterday marrying his daughter off. I think we all felt for him and empathized with him in giving a daughter away. And by the same token, I empathize with the Conover sisters at the toast speech. It's difficult when you have a real strong relationship with someone, whether it's a father and daughter or just your very best friend on this earth, to not be emotional and not be affected personally by that when some life-changing event happens to those persons. And that's normal because of the relationship itself. The strong relationships that we form while we're here this short time on this earth can have the effect of bringing a motivation to two people when they're working together on whatever, just by knowing each other or something closer. It creates something special that provides a motivation and a power that helps those people do things that they couldn't normally do by themselves. And God understands that because He made it that way. And that's not lost on God, the power that that synergy creates. As a matter of fact, for all that we learn when we study the Bible and we come to assemble here in His house to learn it and share our experiences from what we've learned with each other, when we take what we've learned back to three special relationships that He mentions, we find that they become proving grounds for our faith, a place to find, a place to take what we learn, put it into practice in the world, and prepare to do the Lord's work in all situations and at all times. So tonight, what I would like to talk with you and share with you stems from Ephesians 5, three earthly relationships that appear to be keys because God specifically discussed them, set them apart in detail, three relationships apart of the relationship we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. To start off, let's go ahead and read the first of those three relationships from verse 22 of the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Starting at verse 22, this is the marriage relationship. And I'll be reading from a New American Standard Version throughout the night. From verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. From what we've just read, here are the points that I saw. There we go. Here are the points that I saw as I read this. First of all, two roles in the marriage relationship. The wife to husband is characterized by a role of subjection. Specifically, as we just read, that subjection manifests itself as if it were to the Lord himself, like the church is to Christ, and its subjection in everything. Also, the role from the husband to the wife, the relationship from that perspective, is also like Christ's relationship to the church. But it's different in the sense that it's specifically mentioned here that that's to the point of ultimate sacrifice, even as Christ gave his own life for the church. And it's for the purpose of helping her become the very best she can, spiritually and in every way possible. To love the wife as his own body, as much as himself, to nourish and to cherish it. That's God's view on it, but unfortunately, the world seems confused and sometimes downright hostile to that description of the relationship the way God's described it. My own personal experience with some of that hostility dates back to my own wedding some 12 years ago. And, of course, looking forward to my own reception, as most of us are after all the planning's done and all the nervousness of standing up there and saying, I do, we look forward to that reception as a time where we can relax with friends and be casual and just enjoy the rest of the night with our relatives, friends, and family. Of course, I wasn't at my own reception 5 minutes when one of the wives of my groomsmen literally cornered me in a corner and demanded to know how I could humiliate my fiance, who'd become my wife, by having her publicly vow to love, honor, and worst of all, obey me, as was in our vows, and that was written in them and said. And I think what accounts for that level of hostility is a very, very strong misunderstanding of what the marriage relationship's all about and what God intends it to be. First of all, the first misunderstanding lies in the fact that the husband-wife relationship as such, as God's explained here and described, these are roles. They're roles that we fulfill in an earthly partnership, and they're by no means indicators of our value before God. If we read in Galatians, the third chapter, starting from verse 27 through 28, God makes us very clear about that distinction. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter 3:7 goes on to talk about how we're both, male and female, are joint heirs to the salvation with Christ. That's joint, equal heirs. However, it is a subjection relationship, but it's got to be understood that this organization must exist in order to establish direction and to organize mutual support in order to accomplish the very difficult work that God's given families to do. If you think about it, I work in research and development, which oftentimes means I worked in what's called a matrix project structure. Now, that's kind of a fancy term, but what it boils down to is that I usually have more than one boss at one time. And when that happens, more often than not, I'm reporting to two bosses who are going to evaluate me, and I only have time to do one of their two projects. So either if I pick one, I'm going to alienate the other and get a low review. If I try to work on both of them, I'm going to do a subpar job on both projects by the time limit and get a poor review. So the point is, a two-headed organization does nothing but lead to frustration, problems, and disorder. That's why in the family, where that can't happen because of the important nature of it, which we'll see in a few minutes, That order had to be established, and that's the way God's done it. But it's through roles, not placing values on individuals. Similar relationships to these are occupied in the workforce today by both men and women without objection. I've worked the job I had before, the one I have now. I supervised several women, got along very well. You know, there was no problem that I was the boss just because I'm a man. We understood that those were roles and we're just doing our job to get the job done. And likewise, in my current position, I report to a lady who's only a year and a half older than me, but in all my 12 years out in the workforce, she's been the absolute best boss I've ever had of men and women both. So again, it's not personal that people make it out to be. It's a role to complete a very important job. One final point. In reality, if you look at what's said here, and this is where the real problem comes, I think, the husband's role is much more difficult with the provision when it's faithfully performed. I think sometimes both critics and supporters alike like to read verses 22 and 23 and stop and jump to conclusions, and that's where I believe the misunderstanding comes from. But if we look at the points, especially the ones talking about the husband in parallel to Christ and what he did for the church, please consider the following conclusions. First of all, the husband is primarily responsible for the wife's protection and care, note, at the expense of his own personal needs, desires, wants, or ambitions, even to the extent of giving his own life, and that's very clear in verse 25. Also, the husband is primarily responsible for God to do everything in his power to make sure the wife remains faithful to God, verses 26 and 27. Now, this obviously requires constant attention and involvement with the wife to understand her condition and needs at all times, similar to what we see in verses 28 and 29. And finally, we're asked to imitate Jesus' role, his patience, support, care, sacrifice, as with his disciples, as is recorded in the gospel. And if you think about that, if a husband really has that attitude and works hard at that role, is it that difficult to be in subjection to that? And just think, if both husband and wife are fulfilling that role, what kind of power and impact that has in a household and the ability to make it faithful to God. For we all know how difficult it is sometimes to raise a family, to have the knowledge, to do everything that a couple should be and show to the world, to show that they're children of God and working in that relationship. I want to, from my conclusions from reading this, firstly, is marriage is the most important of the earthly relationships. And first of all, that's because God joins it together by recognizing the two as one. It's the closest interpersonal adult relationship that anyone can ever hope in the life that we have here. But when done properly, it creates a small, flexible, unique, and specialized unit of spiritual influence that can be used to accomplish the multitude of things in this world, the work that God needs to have done. Secondly, it forces us as individuals to learn cooperation and effectiveness as a team. You know, when I was single, my whole world revolved around me because basically I was it. I had to take care of myself and think about what I had to do for me. But when I have a wife, I have a spouse, this closest relationship put together by God, I have to start thinking of things other than myself and considering another person. And that requires me to open up, to sacrifice, to be considerate, to do things I need to do that I can't learn by myself. This obviously will lead to our personal spiritual improvement as well as that of our spouses. And that together will create, instill self-confidence, security, and stability in our marriage relating to everything that we do. Every trial, everything that we have to go through, it'll give us the help and strength to endure it. And finally, it provides a formidable force for deploying God's word in the world. That helps us to take what we learn in church and put it into practice because we're working together as a team, that same goal of accomplishing God's word. And that makes a real difference in our actions and behaviors as we treat others in the world. The second relationship is found in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, which follows the main passage that we just read. So I'll be reading from chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What's important as we read this from what God's listed? We're talking about the relationship between parents and their children. In short, the family. What's important to God in this relationship as he lists? First of all, the children's role is one of obedience, and that includes honoring father and mother, which lead to the well-being of the child and for a long life. Why is that? Because the parent's role as teacher will instruct and discipline the child unprovocatively what is in the Word of God to live a long and healthy life. The beginning of Proverbs is very clear about this when it speaks in general about how important it is to understand what your parents are teaching you from the Word of God. Because since God made this place, he's the one who knows how it works and how the best way to be successful in it is. And the only way we can learn it as children is to obey the teachings of our parents as they teach the Word of God. Looking a little more specifically at the children's role of obedience, I've been a parent for a grand total of 9 months. And that being the case, I don't purport to be an expert on the subject. However, from what I read in the Word and what I've seen so far, there are some things that I've learned, most of them the hard way, but all of them important in the success of understanding my children and what I need to do to make them, teach them what I need to teach them to make them faithful servants of God one day. First of all, children, before they can obey, they must be actively taught to obey by their parents. Because what I found out when we brought our twins home for the first time is that children are not born with an instinct for obedience. Just a little bit on my children. Their names are Jared and Natalie. Most of you know them, but for those of you who don't, my wife and I, about 9 months ago, adopted them from an orphanage in South America. Now, in this orphanage, they were in a group of about 24 one-year-olds with two caretakers to keep them clothed, fed, diapered, washed, and bathed 24/7. So what that means is it was all they could do it, and there's just not enough resource to instruct them any further than just to get them basically surviving. So the bottom line is they don't get trained. And I remember when we first brought Jared home, and he's a pretty friendly, relatively calm, and I do mean relatively calm, child these days. But when we first came back, he was an absolute wild man, running all over the place, would not sleep, wouldn't eat, wouldn't do anything in order. And Terry just kept thinking, how am I going to get him to sit still in church? And Natalie was similar, and she would absolutely not nap, not sleep, without an hour-long cry fest, screaming at the absolute top of her lungs every single night. But the reason that was is because they didn't know that. They'd never been taught anything about obeying or behaving or stabilizing, because there was no one there really to do it. And because the young age of children and how they are, parents must actively teach them to do that. Secondly, they have to be trained to obey. A boss of mine, we were having a discussion with some of our friends a couple years back. They were talking all this stuff about how, you've got to talk with your children when they rebel against you, when they disobey. You've got to discuss it with them, long, drawn-out things. And my boss had just had a daughter that had turned 2, and he made what I think is a simple but profound statement. He said, well, just tell me this one thing. How do you negotiate with a 2-year-old? And I think his point is very well taken. The point is you can't negotiate, we have to train. And finally, this can only be learned through consistent expectation. I'm going to tell you why I believe that to be so. Before we actually went on adoption, Terry and I sought out some godly parents who had a proven track record of faithful, obedient children. One fellow is actually a stealth fighter pilot in the U.S. Air Force who has 7 boys and girls, all very well behaved, very mannerable, very obedient, just great kids. Second one's another gospel preacher in Illinois who has 5 children, again, with the same kind of background. And the third is family that several of you probably know. I think you know Brother Marvin Eads, who preaches out at Englewood right now. He has, I think it's 4 or 5, the last count from talking with him yesterday at the wedding, of all shapes, ages, sizes, and colors that he's adopted. He and his wife Sherry have adopted from the foster care system. So all 3 of these families have demonstrated their ability to teach and train their children. So we had to ask them, just had to find out what is the secret to doing it. And surprisingly, but in reality, with common sense, maybe not so surprisingly, the answer was the same. And it consisted of these 2 things: being consistent in expecting the children to learn and putting effort towards that way. And so far it's working. It needs to obviously work a little better, but it does work. Once trained, however, the instructions must be followed in order to gain value. I don't know, I kind of like learning. I guess that's rare. Most people, when they get done with school, they want to get out of it and split. But I like learning. I take classes all the time. As a CPA in the state of Ohio, I have to maintain certain classes in order to stay current on the profession, although I don't do CPA work anymore. The point is that to learn anything from all the classes that I've taken, and anyone who's taken classes know this, you can't do what several of my friends like to jokingly say, sleep with the book on my head and learn it through osmosis. It takes work and effort to study and learn it. But by doing this, this forces the development of self-discipline and self-control at an early age when we teach this to our children. And this teaches effectiveness, teaches them to be effective early on. Now, this is all important because the foundations we lay and the order that we set at that young age, again, just common sense, we're not specifically reading this in the Bible, but that will lead to success later in life, both physically, as far as getting a job and supporting a family, as well as, more importantly, spiritually, understanding the importance and discipline it takes to study God's Word, work hard to understand it, realize how it applies to me personally, and then how to put that into action. It all starts with my ability to learn to obey instruction. Of course, obedience will never be learned or mean anything unless something is taught, and that teacher is the role of the parent. To illustrate that, I'd ask you to consider the lion, known as the king of the beasts, the strongest animal, top of the food chain in Africa. I'd like to ask you just to think for a moment, what do you think is the most important thing that the lion needs to know? You might have thought, well, he needs strength, needs to be able to use his claws, needs strong teeth and jaws, needs good eyesight, good sense of smell or hearing to track his prey. Well, actually, I researched that a little bit, believe it or not, on the University of Minnesota website, where they have an ongoing program in Africa where they're studying the lion. And the most important thing to the lion, believe it or not, is his roar. And you'd think, why is it so important that the lion need to roar? Because for the male lion in particular, to defend his territory against other marauding male lions who want to take over his family, he has to defend it through coordination with some key family members and siblings. And the way he does that is by communicating through his roar. And the research that the University of Minnesota found was that each pride of lions has a different, distinct roar. And if they hear a roar that's not their own, they will swing into action and vigorously attack and defend anything that's not roaring the right way. Well, how is this important? It's important because those lion roars are so distinct that they can only be taught by a father lion to his child, and that father must teach his child to roar, or the consequences is that child would never be able to defend itself. And if he's run off from the tribe, from his pride, by a larger marauder, what happens is that marauder takes over all his female lions and he instantly kills all his baby lions. And that's the consequences of not learning how to roar for a baby lion. But it emphasizes the important role of that father lion in being a teacher to his child. And I found that, interestingly enough, only parents can best teach their children what they need to survive, because they're the only ones that know them the best, because they're around them, work with them, and direct them more than anyone else. Without it, they're vulnerable to another lion who seeks their life consistently. And I find it interesting that 1 Peter 5:8 characterizes the devil as a roaring lion who's going about seeking who he can devour. To be effective as a teacher, a teacher must first of all be competent. That means they're knowledgeable in God's word, and not only knowledgeable in knowing it, but also experienced in how to use it. If you'll turn with Hebrews 6, verses 12 through 14, the Hebrew writer reiterates these points. Reading from verse 12, sorry, that's chapter 5 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, from verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's not enough, though, just to know and practice. We have to practice consistently, because the first thing to invalidate what I try to do as a teacher is if I'm hypocritical and inconsistent, not practicing when I preach or teach. And it's seen quickly, and its effects and erosion are devastating. Next, to be effective, a teacher absolutely has to be committed. They have to be motivated by an understanding of the importance of the teaching, that importance being that if I don't teach that child what it needs to know about God and how important it is, that child is never going to learn what it needs to do to form a relationship with God and to stay faithful in that relationship, and finally to do the work that he needs to do when he's older. This can only be done by taking the time to understand what the child needs and when the child needs it. When we first went to Bolivia to get, the first day we got Jared and Natalie, we went into a private receiving room at the orphanage where some workers went and got the children, and they brought them right to us for the first time, a nice little private room. They're handed to us, and of course we were with them the rest of the day, all day long, okay? It's your child, the first day you get to be with them. However, for the rest of the first week, it's not so easy. The city where we adopted from requires adoptive parents to come and actually work in the orphanage with their children under the supervision of their caretakers for that first entire week. So Tuesday through Friday, we went back to work with them. And let me tell you, Tuesday morning we got there and opened the door to a small room with 24 children that all had black hair, black eyes, and brown skin, all playing and all dressed alike. And as we stood there and panicked because we could not find our children that had just been given to us the day before. Of course, thankfully to us, the caretakers let us panic for about a minute, and then they politely go and pick them out with ease and hand them to us again. And of course, Wednesday we went back and the exact same thing happened one more embarrassing time. However, by the third day, Thursday and Friday, we'd come to pick them out right away, could pluck them out of that crowd of kids playing, and immediately begin to change, clothe, and take care of them. And the reason that was is because we had to take the time to get to know them, in this particular case, physically. What that meant was, number one, and fundamentally, to know anyone is you absolutely have to have some kind of proximity or contact with them. That means you've got to be with them. You've got to take the time to physically be with them. And to do that in our world with all its distractions, that oftentimes means we parents must make decisions. Decisions about how much overtime we're going to work. Decisions about how much we're going to work at all. Decisions about what we're going to do with our spare time. What we're going to do with the time we used to play with our gadgets when we were single or didn't have children or enjoyed talking with our friends. We've got to make decisions that doesn't stop us from being around our children so we can know them. One final point about being effective as a teacher. The lessons that we have to teach our children must be done no matter how tedious or how painful they might be. After all my children have gone through, they were abandoned at age 3, raised in this orphanage for 8 more months after that. You know, again, just no base, no confused, no mommy, no daddy for that long time early in their lives. And I really feel sorry for them that they had to go through that, and it makes me sad and very sensitive towards them. However, there are times when we have to, what I said earlier, we have to actively teach them things they need to do. Jared didn't stop being a wild man from that first day naturally on his own. We had to do things that sometimes were painful to us, things that, you know, would make them cry. And I'm not necessarily talking about beating them, but Jared, if you just simply pick him up and not let him move, he just goes crazy as if he's had the worst beating he's ever had. The point is, sometimes we're going to do things that the children don't like, and they react in ways that hurt us greatly as parents. However, it's got to be done, or they're never going to learn how to obey, and therefore never learn what they need to learn to survive. Finally, to be effective, a teacher must be respected. And respect always, in all situations, whether parenting or anything, must be earned by consistent, purposeful discipline, tempered by love, so the child will obey, learn, and live. Children must learn about the existence of limitations and how to deal with them, because that's what life's all about. If you recall in Genesis, when man was first expelled from the Garden of Eden, where he had very few limitations, the first thing God did was he set a guard at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to bar man from it. That was the first of many limitations that came about in the world that we all have to live and deal with in order to survive. God put them there because to teach us about sin and how to understand it and how to deal with it, we have to learn about the concept of limitation. So he's given us those things in this world. We have to work to earn a living. It's not free, if you will, like it was in the garden. We have to learn things to survive. We have to control ourselves to behave orderly in a society. Limitations are throughout the world. Unless we teach our children how to self-control and deal with those eliminations, they're never going to be able to deal with them in the real world. And when they're not taught to do that, what happens is sometimes some of the things that cause the most trouble, people not knowing how to deal with limitations and driving through them, cause harm to themselves and others, depression, and problems of all sorts. So an understanding of how to deal with limitations is essential. Some conclusions from looking at this role. First of all, there's a common expression I think most of us have heard. It says, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And it's not hard to see what's behind that saying. It's talking about whoever's there with a child from day one, they're the ones that are going to influence that child more than anything else. Something else I've learned as a parent, a new parent, is that children are extremely inquisitive, and they grow all the more inquisitive every day they grow older. And part of that inquisitiveness means that they are learning. They're learning always, and they're learning constantly. Everywhere they go, they're learning something. So the point is, whoever they are going to learn regardless of whoever's there to teach them. So If I, as the parent, am not there to teach them that, what is it that they're going to learn? Next, knowing God. Raising children up to know and want to serve God is a primary expectation God gives to a marriage. And that's why it's so important to establish and have the relationship that we talked about in the first segment, relationship between husbands and wives. That proper respect and obedience is there in that marriage, then that's going to make it able to provide the stable platform to raise children, to teach them this discipline, to instruct them in the ways of the Lord, and to keep me honest in my example as I'm doing that. Parents' willingness to take a pay cut or a fun cut will make the difference between teaching or ignoring a responsibility, which will ultimately decide their own spiritual fate. It's a funny thing in this country with our affluence, and that is that there is a direct relationship between my income in my pocket and the number of hours that I work. I found that in my own life, and I'm sure most, if not all of you, have had that experience too. I can't tell you what the right amount of overtime to work is, and I can't tell you because sometimes people need to work to survive. I can't tell you specifically what that is. What I can tell you is what God tells us or implies here in this relationship, and that is that I've got to do whatever it takes to get the right amount of time to spend with my children to teach and train them. And that includes me preparing myself to do what I need to do to be a teacher to train them. But finally, children's willingness to learn and obey godly teaching and example will also make the difference between their own spiritual life and death. You know, sometimes parents can do everything they can and children still don't end up being what they need to be, forming that relationship with God that they need to have. If Jesus, who has to be the best teacher of any of us, an example as a teacher, had all of his 11 of his disciples desert him in his hour of need, then it's impossible to be perfect all the time. And there's situations where, with the best of teaching and the best of raising, children just won't make the cut. They won't do that. But it's sometimes because we can't make them Christians or what they need to do. They have a part to play. They have a decision to make that only they can make, and that's their part. But if they learn to obey, and we start that early, that can help them to overcome the wrong influences, but can help make them make the wrong decisions. One final relationship to look at before we close tonight, and that's workers and supervisors. I've subtitled Service with a Smile, and that's following in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. From verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours in heaven, and yours is in heaven, and there is no impartiality with him. Summarizing what we just read, the final relationship we're going to look at talks about obedience again, but this time as an adult, as a worker for someone who's your supervisor. The New Testament at that time uses the example of slaves and masters, which slavery was in effect then. But the principles are the same today as we work for people who have authority over us in our jobs. As far as obedience concerned, as a worker to our employers, God says it's not so much that you're obeying, but it's how you obey, how you render that service. Is it with respect, with sincerity of heart, with goodwill, as if working for Christ, with expectation from God? And supervisors on the other side, how you supervise, how you work with your workers. Is it fair and consistent? Is it with a similar temperament as is described for the workers? Without threatening and realizing that you too, supervisor, are also under the supervision of God, who, although you may have several bosses and changes from time to time, there's one of your bosses that will always be there, and it's God who's watching how you behave in this relationship. Conclusions to that, and I'm going to have to unfortunately press forward because of the time constraints. Conclusions to that relation, or as we look at this relationship, are they're designed to keep us working together to serve, and we can do that most effectively by realizing that we're always working for Christ as we work for our bosses in this world. One thing I wanted to mention is a few thoughts for singles, and I don't have the time to read 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 38, but if you can take the time to read that after we close, it would be beneficial to you. Most of the relationships we've talked about here deal with families or people who are married. Just wanted to note that 1 Corinthians 7, 32 through 38 talks about some of the advantages that and what it's like for single people doing the Lord's work. And there are some definite advantages to it. By being single, you have the freedom to participate in many diverse relationships. You have the flexibility to help out when others can't. And you tend to have time to study the Bible more deeply. Some disadvantages that go along with that, though, is that you will miss out on the deep, exclusive love that's experienced between a husband and wife in a good, godly relationship. Leadership training will be limited by that lack of family experience, and any advanced service opportunities in the church, such as elders and deacons, will be limited by direct commandment of God, and that's in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. The elders and deacons must be married and have children. One final word of warning, though, is sometimes people are single because they just don't like other people and they like to be by themselves. Philippians 2:2 instructs us that we have to be, as children of God, of the same mind and same purpose and same thought. And we can't be that way if we're recluses. So the point is that singles must always keep in mind that even though you're single, there's still obligations to participate in relationships and make a contribution to them as well. In closing, just a few final thoughts to hopefully summarize and make the point of the importance of why we're here learning and studying this. First of all, marriage refines us as individuals, creating the most powerful team in the world for executing God's will. Families teach us how to lead and pass on knowledge of and devotion to God's word that can't be gotten any other way. Working is for the Lord teaches us how to serve consistently and effectively under all conditions. And singles can provide essential special support to an assortment of relationships. Most important of all, what do these earthly relationships play in our salvation? If you preview a sample of what will happen in the judgment by reviewing Matthew 25, 31 through 46, and I wish we had time to look at that, but we don't, you'll see what's mentioned there when God's making his choice of who's going to stay with him forever and who's rejected to eternal punishment. What he looks at is how effective they are at serving the needs of people around them. What they're doing, are they helping people who are in need? Are they clothing them? Are they feeding their brother? Because in doing that to them, they were doing that to him. And it's very clear the criteria there. Our effectiveness in the relationships that we've just studied will be the determining factor in our ability to deliver the service described in what we've just read. Please consider the following implications. If I fail at learning and faithfully executing my godly role as husband or wife in the marriage relationship because of my personal lack of commitment, how can I possibly commit to raising a family up to be faithful to the Lord or influencing my neighbors and friends? If I fail at teaching my family to know and respect God through my own lack of knowledge and consistent example, how can I ever teach the lost or encourage my brethren by what I've learned from study and application of God's word? If I fail at serving my supervisors as if working for Christ, how can I possibly give service to my neighbors and brethren in Christ when they desperately need it at the times they do? If I fail at serving my brethren, how can I possibly say that I love them? And finally, if I fail to love my brethren, how can I possibly say that I love God? God does answer this question in 1 John 4:20 when he says, and I quote, The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I hope tonight this lesson's been of benefit to you and valuable. It's not told you specifically how to become a Christian, but it's told us the importance of the relationships that once we become a Christian and we learn what make the commitments we do to God, forming a relationship with Him, and learning what we do as Christians, coming to church, listening to God's Word, studying it in Bible classes. Marriage, the family, and what we do at work, which composes the bulk of where our time spent through the week, decides and trains us to do the things that we're judged on, as in Matthew 25. It trains us to be selfless, and it trains us how to teach and lead and obey and work and do all the things. It's the final result of what we learn here. It's the final result. It's the thing that affects the most in our ability to take that and to affect the world with it and to lead each other, lead others to Christ. If you're here in our audience tonight and you're not a Christian, I hope you've realized that that relationships are all important for bringing out those special things in us. To form a relationship with God, He tells us we have to hear His Word, and after hearing it, come to believe it. Based on our belief, repent, confess our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then finally to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's what you need to do to start to have the right relationship. And once we have that relationship with God, we learn how to enhance these other important relationships in our life, and that's when we learn how to make an effect in the world that we live in. If you're in our audience tonight, and you once had that relationship with God, but whatever's dragged you away from it, I hope you'll see the importance of having a godly relationship in every aspect of our lives, and that you'll be moved to renew that relationship with God tonight. If there's any way we can help you with any of that, we encourage you to come forward now as we stand and sing.